Right, morning everyone. Is the microphone, are we happy with the mic? Excellent. So I'm Naomi. I wasn't here in 1997. I've been here about 4 years. But if I've not met you, I'd love to meet you afterwards, so come and say hi. I spend most of my time studying medicine, a fact which will shortly become apparent, and I've just entered my final year at the University of Edinburgh. Now, have we got the PowerPoint up? Is that ready? No? Yes? Excellent. So Liz was speaking a couple of weeks ago, and if you weren't here, if you missed it, I'd really recommend getting hold of a copy. And one of the things she was talking about was the difference between a wartime mentality and a peacetime mentality. And the reality is we're in a spiritual battle, but often we live as if we're in peacetime. And in peacetime, it's all about my comfort and my security and what God can do for me. And we begin to think that actually maybe the people around us are doing okay. Maybe they don't really need Jesus, because after all, we're in peacetime. And we could begin to think that maybe Christianity is just another lifestyle choice. You know, maybe it's a good lifestyle choice, but maybe it doesn't fit with their personality. Maybe it doesn't fit with their choices. But the truth is, those around us who don't know Jesus are slaves to sin. They're captives of the enemy, and Jesus asks us to go and set them free. And there are some people that we meet, and they're obviously searching, they're asking questions, and it's very easy to engage with them. But there are others, and I don't know if you've got friends like this, where it doesn't seem to matter how many of their questions you answer. It doesn't matter how good your argument is, how flawless your logic, how much evidence you present. It feels like you're going around in circles. And so this morning I want to look at the story of Jesus and Nathanael, because Nathanael starts out with an objection. And then he has an encounter with Jesus, and Jesus says some rather interesting things. So if you've got your Bibles with you, we're in John chapter 1. If you don't have your Bibles with you, why not? But it will come up on the screen. So verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." When Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, he said of him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked him, "Where did you come to know me?" Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, I don't know what you think when you read that story, but I read through it and I go, actually, that doesn't make a huge amount of sense. Because what essentially happens is this. Nathanael's objection is that Jesus is from Nazareth. He can't be the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. I live just down the road. And then he goes and he meets Jesus, who says two things. He says, "Here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And he says, "Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree." At which point, Nathanael falls to his knees and says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, that doesn't seem like a very logical progression to me. And I'm left going, Jesus, you didn't answer his question. You didn't deal with his objection. You know, he could have said, "I hear you have a problem with Nazarenes. I'll have you know I come from a good family. I'm from the line of David." He could have said, "Well, actually, I was born in Bethlehem, and if you look at the prophets, they foretold that." He doesn't do any of that. He says, "I saw you under a fig tree." What's going on? I'm going to leave Nathanael to one side just for a minute. We will come back to him. And I want to tell you about some research that I was doing recently. I said I was a medic, and I did one of my research projects in the area of spirituality in hospital inpatients. And the word spirituality is quite an interesting one. It's become a bit of a buzzword in some areas of healthcare and education and things like that. And it's basically this. It relates to an individual's inner life, their sense of identity, meaning, and purpose, their relationships to others, and their desire to connect to something greater than themselves. And there is this growing understanding in the secular world that we're all spiritual beings. Our spirituality is part of what makes us human. We have this deep part of us that needs to know who we are and why we're here. We've all got spiritual questions. They're things like, who am I? Is there a purpose to my life? Why did such and such happen to me? Can I be forgiven the wrongs that I've done? Where can I find peace? Am I worth anything? Is this all there is? What happens when I die? But there's a problem, because our society says there are no answers to these questions. There is no meaning to your life. There is no meaning in suffering. Forgiveness? You don't need forgiveness. And so most of the time, people around us push down these questions and they ignore them. There was one paper, it was actually published in the British Medical Journal, the BMJ, and the author was saying that our society is losing its spiritual language. We don't know how to connect on this level. We don't know how to articulate these questions. But I look at those questions and I go, those are questions that Jesus answers. If you go back to the previous slide, we're not there yet. No, these are questions Jesus answers. It's Jesus who tells me who I am. It's Jesus who forgives me. Jesus is the only one that can provide any meaning to my suffering. But often we go to people and we say, Jesus is the answer. But they've kind of forgotten what the questions are, because our society doesn't encourage us to engage on this level. And so people come up with these intellectual questions, these intellectual objections, because our society knows how to be intellectual. And intellectual questions are safe. They're easy to articulate. They don't leave me vulnerable. No, you're obsessed with that slide. Go back. We will get there. We will get there, I promise, but not yet. But they're not their real questions. These intellectual questions are not what's really the barrier to them finding Jesus. And so when we engage with those intellectual questions, we're not going to get anywhere because we're not answering their real question. Now, I want to insert a little bit of a caveat here. This is not an instruction for people to leave their brains at the door and take a blind leap into the dark. I believe it's important we understand our faith. I believe it's important we engage with scientific and philosophical and theological questions. What I'm saying is, for most people, that is not the starting point. Take this phrase, leap into the dark. I don't know if you've ever heard someone share their testimony. They don't tend to stand up and say, I used to be able to see, and then I took this leap into the dark, and now I'm blind, it's wonderful. No, they say, I was blind, and now I see. I was stumbling around in the dark, and Jesus brought me into the light. We need to be ready to engage with people's intellectual questions, but it is so much easier when Jesus has brought them into the light and they're seeing clearly. Or at least they've recognized that maybe they're not seeing things as clearly as they thought. Now, there's another problem with trying to argue people into the kingdom. We're going to do some psychology. Now you can move on to the next slide. Hey, there was a psychologist in the early 80s called William Miller, and his theories have been used in general practice and social work. You might have come across them before. And it used to be that if someone went to their GP, for example, and their GP wanted them to change their behavior, stop smoking, drink less, do more exercise, etc., etc., he would say, you really should do this. But the problem is, William Miller noticed two things. Firstly, that in our culture, if someone develops one viewpoint, the other person will tend to argue the other side. And secondly, that if a person says something often enough, they come to believe it. In other words, what comes out of my mouth, I'm more likely to remember than what I hear you say. So people were going to their doctors, and maybe they never thought about stopping smoking. Or maybe they thought about it, but they were kind of torn in two directions, and so they started off in the middle. And their GP came and gave them 20 reasons why they really must stop smoking, and they found themselves getting a bit defensive and arguing the other side. And what was coming out of their mouth were all of the reasons why they didn't need to, or they couldn't, or it wasn't possible. And that's what they went away with. And I'm sitting in my GP tutorial going, I wonder how many times I've done that with people that aren't yet Christians. Because if it's true that in our culture people don't engage with these questions very frequently, then they start off in the middle because, to be honest, they've not really thought about it. And then I come along and tell them how much they need God and all the reasons they should become a Christian, and they find themselves arguing the other side. And that's what they go away with. All of the reasons why they don't need God, all of the reasons why it's not necessary for them to come to faith. And William Miller suggested an alternative. It's called motivational interviewing. I won't get into it. But the basis, the underlying theory of it is that we should listen. Rather than being confrontational and opposing people, we should come around beside them and try and see things from their perspective. Try and work out how they see their situation, what they think the barriers are, and then working with them to change. I once heard someone speak, and he said that any time someone said they didn't believe in God, he would ask them to describe the God they didn't believe in. I know you don't think he exists, but hypothetically, this Christian God, tell me what you think he's like. And almost invariably, they would come up with a God who was distant and disinterested, or cruel and unkind. The absent landlord, or the unfeeling puppeteer, or the cruel judge. And when they'd finished speaking, he would go, "Do you know what? I don't believe in that God either. Would it be okay if I shared a bit of my experience? Could I tell you what I know God to be like?" You see, people often have this distorted image of God. So not only are they not feeling their need of him, not only do they see him as irrelevant, when we come and try and talk about God, they've got this image that, to be honest, is it any wonder they reject? I wonder what we would learn if we started really listening to the not yet Christians around us. And there are some people, if we go on to the next slide, there's some people that this distorted image comes from a place of pain. They've been wounded by life, and on some level they've blamed God, and they've said, "Do you know what, if this is what God is like, I'm not interested." And it's kind of like they're like a footpath. And there's nothing truly wrong with the soil. They've just been so trampled on and so walked over and so crushed that nothing can grow. And it's so easy for the enemy to snatch away the seeds of the gospel because their hearts are hard. I remember going down a few years ago to visit a friend of mine in a different city. And we were sat in the park with some of her friends. And I happened to know that some of her friends there were homosexual. And my friend was wearing one of these WWJD wristbands, "What Would Jesus Do?" And one of her friends noticed and pointed it out and said, "What would Jesus do? Well, he wouldn't be sat here with us, would he? God hates gays." And that really got me. And I thought, isn't it interesting? He didn't say, "I don't believe God exists." He didn't say, "I don't believe Jesus was the Son of God," or "there's no way he rose from the dead." He said, "I believe God hates me." I wonder what his image of God was like. And I asked him to share a bit more, and he shared about how actually he'd been really wounded by church, and underneath it all, he was wrestling with these questions of identity and meaning and worth. And when he'd finished, I said, I'm really sorry that's been your experience. Because I don't believe it's true. I believe that God loves you. And do you know what? There are things about my life that I've done that he's not keen on, but he loves me anyway. And I believe he loves you too. And he was floored. He was totally taken aback because no one had ever said that to him. And he didn't give his life to Jesus then and there, but something shifted. Something changed. Maybe I loosened the soil a little. So let's go back to Nathaniel. Now, it's not recorded what Nathaniel was doing under the fig tree. We don't know. Okay? But based on what Jesus says later, I just wonder, okay, this is from my imagination, so you can reject it, but humor me a minute. I wonder if Nathaniel was sat there and he was praying. And he was saying, "God, I've tried to follow you. I've really tried to be a good Jew, but all of these rabbis around me keep telling me what a failure I am. Keep telling me how I've broken your law. Is that how you see me? Do you think I'm a failure? In fact, God, do you see me at all? Do you notice me? Do you hear my prayers? Are you noticing that I'm waiting for the coming of your Messiah? God, do you see me?" And as we so often do when we're feeling a bit vulnerable and we're hurting, he snaps at Philip when he comes and he says, "Oh, Philip, Nazareth, don't be ridiculous. Don't waste my time with that now." And Philip, in his wisdom, doesn't engage Nathaniel in debate. He just says, "Come on, Nathaniel, come and see. This one's different." And Nathaniel goes, and he's expecting another rabbi to tell him a new way that he's broken the law. And instead, Jesus says, "Here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Here is a good Jew." He's basically saying, "You're like Jacob, but without the guile." And Nathaniel's not expecting grace, and he's kind of disarmed by it. He's a bit taken aback, and he says, "I'm sorry, have we met? Where did you come to know me?" And then Jesus says what you really need to hear. "Nathaniel, I saw you. under the fig tree. God sees you. God cares. God notices. Nathaniel, I saw you under the fig tree. And then this response makes a little bit more sense. There's something else going on here. Jesus knew something that Nathaniel hadn't told him. Jesus saw and he knew what he needed to hear. And it's not the only time that happens. If we look through John, go on to the next slide. There's a whole list of times where people come to faith because something supernatural happens. We've got the Samaritan woman who says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. We've got the royal official whose son Jesus heals, and he comes to faith along with his entire household. Story after story of the supernatural bringing people to Jesus. In fact, in John 20, John says, Jesus did many other signs, but I've recorded these ones so that you may believe. Now, I long to see more of the supernatural in our community. I would love to have us hearing God more and prophesying over one another and sharing words of knowledge and healing the sick and raising the dead. And if anyone's interested, I am serious about that last one. But guys, it's not for in here, or it's not primarily for in here. Here is a great place to learn, to give it a go, step out in faith, make mistakes, learn from one another. But Jesus says, go. Go out, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, and announce the good news of the kingdom. But I found that I really need to watch my attitude. Because often when I've been praying, God, would you give me words of knowledge about my friends that don't yet know you? God, would you use me to heal the sick? On one level, what I'm really saying is, God, I'm surrounded by people who think I'm foolish for following you. Would you prove me right? Come on, God, prove yourself. Raise a few dead people. And you know, I don't think God feels the need to prove himself. He's God. And he's certainly not interested in making me look good or proving me right. I don't believe that miracles are meant as irrefutable evidence to add weight to our intellectual arguments so that we can win the debate. The word that John uses for miracles is signs. And signs point to something. They point to Jesus, they point to the kingdom. But primarily, I believe, they point to Jesus' compassion. They point to God's love. John doesn't use this phrase, but in other Gospels, we see that Jesus saw and was moved with compassion. It doesn't say he saw they needed more evidence. He saw they needed some proof. He saw that they were wrong. It said he saw that they were hurting, and he was moved with compassion. If we go on to the next slide, the one thing we can learn from Jesus is that the gospel spreads best not through force, but through fascination. That's Jesus. He doesn't force, he fascinates us with love. And one of the things that miracles do is they say, God cares about you enough to heal your broken leg. God loves you enough to tell me that thing you've never told anyone. God cares about your situation. God knows about it. God cares about your family. God loves you. And we're called to live lives that are distinctive. We're called to live lives as if we know that we are loved. We're called to know that we are children of the Father and to love those around us as he does. And maybe, I know it's a dangerous prayer, but maybe we need to ask God to open our eyes a bit. Because I believe that if we really saw, I mean really saw, really understood the pain and the brokenness and the guilt and the shame that people carry and how lost and broken they were, and that they were slaves to sin and captors of the enemy, then we wouldn't care about looking foolish. We'd be crying out to God saying, God, how do I reach these people? God, what do they need to hear? This person in front of me that's hurting, what do you want to do? What do you want to say? How do you want to demonstrate your love to them? God, use me. Ewan said at the beginning, we're called to love God and love our neighbor. That's what it's about. That's all there is. Guys, it's no more complicated than that. Love God and love those around us. So as we finish, I just want to ask a few questions. Are we looking beyond the obvious and taking time to listen to people's real questions? You know, I wonder if there are creative ways, I don't have the answer to this, but if there are creative ways that we can help people re-engage with their longing for God. Because everyone's got it. We were created for relationship with him. I was doing some interviews as part of my research, and it was so surprising the number of people that started off going, no, I'm not religious, no, I don't go to church, no. And And after talking for a while, they'd go, but, you know, I think there's something there. Or they'd go, no, I'm not religious, but I do pray sometimes. You know, I think that on a very deep level, people know that God is there. They're not sure that he's good. They're not sure that he's trustworthy. They're not sure if they really want to know him. But they know that he's there. 2, are we moved with compassion? Are we trying to listen to God and say, you know, God, show me what's really going on. God, let me see people as you see them. And are we inviting people to come and see? Come and see for themselves what God is like. Come and see that he is good. Come and find out that he loves them. And asking God to move in the lives of those around us. Now, we've got a bit of time left. It's only 12:10. And what I thought we'd do is just leave a bit of space. Because, you know, I've said a lot. There's quite a lot of information here. But I just wonder if there's anything the Holy Spirit wants to do. Because all of this is only by his leading. You know, this is not meant to be 3 steps to effective evangelism. Because it's about obedience. It's about listening to God and saying, God, what do you want me to do? And then I'll do it. We need to be led by the Spirit. So if you want to stand, have a bit of a stretch, have a bit of a wiggle, that's fine. That's me pretty much done. And then I'll pray and just leave some space. So if you want to stand, if you want to close your eyes, you don't have to, but it sometimes helps us from being distracted. Holy Spirit, thank you that you have been with us all morning. But we want to give you some space. We want to invite you to move among us. God, what is it that you want us to see this morning? What is it you want me to see this morning? What is it you want me to go away with? How do you want to change me? And God, we wait on you. We look to you. We look to your leading.